John chapter 13, the first 20 verses. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and his congregation says, Amen. Well, we've come to a point in the book of John where there is a division. Often, I'm sure you've heard this, the Gospel of John can be divided into two sections, two major sections. You have the Book of Signs, chapter 1 through 12, and then the Book of Glory, chapter 13 through 21. And we are now beginning the Book of Glory. And as the Book of Glory begins, we encounter a very intimate setting. As a matter of fact, the first five chapters revolve around one meal and the teachings of Jesus during that one meal. Now, these 20 verses are packed with great stuff. These 20 verses are so great that a minister could probably do 4, 5, 6, maybe 8 weeks on them. Don't panic, I'm not going to. I'm going to do one. But that means we're going to do an overview. And as we look at this overview, I want you to ponder this. How do you get your loved one's attention? Imagine that you had some important lesson that you wanted to teach your loved one. Maybe it's cooking. Maybe it's changing the oil. Maybe it's doing a budget. There's so many things it could be. But it's so important. It's so important that you want to get their attention. How do you do it? Well, obviously you don't just tell them, right? because you know you're a bad listener. I'm a bad listener. Therefore, your loved one is also going to be a bad listener. It's not going to work. No, we demonstrate it. When we want our loved ones to pay attention, we demonstrate what we want them to learn. And God does the exact same thing in His Word. We call these parabolic teachings. And the first 20 verses of chapter 13 have a parabolic teaching in them. And it's not new. We find parabolic teachings throughout the Old Testament, and I thought I'd just cover three of them so you understand that Jesus is just following a law. Well, actually, He's fulfilling what the prophets have done. He, as the great prophet, is doing what His prophets before Him have done. For instance, in Ezekiel 4. In Ezekiel 4, the prophet Ezekiel was told that he had to lie on his left side for 390 days, then on his right side for 40 days, all while eating a very restrictive diet. Now, why was this done? It was done to illustrate the time for the punishment of sins for Israel and Judah. Then you have Jeremiah. Jeremiah had to go buy a loincloth. He had to wear it. Then he had to travel all the way to the Euphrates. No small trip for somebody from Judah. He had to travel all the way to the Euphrates, bury that loincloth, and after a time, God said, go back to the Euphrates and dig up that loincloth. Well, you can imagine what happened. It was ruined. And God uses that parabolic teaching to say, just as your loincloth has been ruined, so is Israel and Judah ruined by their pride. But then probably the hardest parabolic teaching happens to Isaiah. I can't imagine this. In Isaiah chapter 20, God instructs him to be naked for 3 years. His prophet is to be naked for 3 years. It's a prophecy against Egypt and Cush. Here's what's going to happen to Egypt and Cush. These great superpowers that God's people had been hoping in. And God says, I'm going to bring them to nothing. You're hoping in the wrong thing. You're hoping in earthly power, and you should be hoping in me. And so here's what I'm going to do to your hope. I'm going to parade them naked before you. Because your hope should have been in me. See, parabolic teachings are powerful. They grab your attention. And this is what's supposed to happen here. You are supposed to pay attention to what Jesus is teaching here. And so I want us to look at these 20 verses by 3 points. First, Jesus' identity. Second, Jesus' action. And finally, Jesus' command. We begin with Jesus' identity. And this is highlighted in verses 1 through 3, verses 13 and 14, and verse 20. I want us to focus specifically on verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, and that He had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus knew who He was. Jesus was never confused about His identity nor His place in this world or in this universe. Jesus knew He was from the Father, and He knew He was going back to the Father. Jesus was fully confident in His standing with God and man. Jesus was and is the only fully aware human. He knew who He was, and He knew His purpose. So confident was Jesus in His identity that He could freely humble Himself. And Jesus did this by taking on our true flesh and living like us in this world. And so confident in His identity that it didn't bother Him that others mocked or belittled Him. Jesus' identity was so secure that He could go without recognition. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Philippians 2, the Christ Him. Yet here Jesus demonstrates it. He demonstrates it by taking out, by removing his outer garment, by wrapping a towel around his waist, and by washing the feet of his apostles. He's doing the lowest task. As a matter of fact, in the Jewish culture, it was deemed, it was so low, it was so humiliating, no Jewish servant was allowed to perform it, only Gentiles, because it was beneath Jews. So hopefully you now understand why Peter reacted the way he did. What was his great rabbi doing? It was unthinkable. No Jew should do it. So Jesus, what are you doing? While Jesus was absolutely secure in his identity, Peter was not. Peter, as a matter of fact, was so insecure in who he was embarrassed by what Jesus was doing. Peter was horrified. How often do you and I act just like Peter? We are so insecure about our own identity that it bothers us when others are meek and humble. You and I struggle with insecurity. You and I struggle with identity because our pride lies to us. We are so fragile that humility and meekness are feared. We need people to hear us. We need people to see us. We need people to know that we are important. Yet look at Jesus. The one who has been shown in the first 12 chapters to be king of this universe is so confident in who he is that he can descend to the lowest of positions. Because Jesus knows it does not change him. So confident is Jesus in his identity that he can not only stoop to the lowest position that Peter is horrified over, he can stoop to the lowest position and then serve his betrayer. Have you pondered that? Jesus understands what you and I do not. Our identity is not bound up in what we do or in what others think. And please hear me. If you think it is, you are caught in a lie and you do not know the truth. Tonight, how do you identify yourself? Most identify themselves by their vocation, or their abilities, talents, heritage, status, relations, or lack thereof. Yet the problem with all of these is that most will change. One day your vocation ends. One day your health, your wealth, your abilities, your status radically changes. And then what do? We live in cultures so confused over our identity that we struggle to identify even based on our own biology. We want to know who we are, but we don't know how to find our identity. And against our confusion, against our insecurity, Jesus stands as a stark contrast in these verses. He knows who he is, so he can glorify his Father who is in heaven, even in the lowest position, even when it offends those who love him. It doesn't bother him. And Christ's identity is paramount because everything flows from it, not only from him, but for us. Scripture tells us the identity of every human begins with the fact that we are made in the image of God. Here is where the identity of every man, woman, and child ever born or ever will be born This is where our identity is to begin. We are made in the image of God. We are created by God to bear his image, and yet we reject this. And this rejection causes confusion and insecurity, and often for the rest of our life. Christ came to give us his identity, to restore what we have rejected. Scripture tells us all who believe in Jesus are united to him, and his identity becomes ours. We become more than image bearers of God. We become his beloved children because of Jesus Christ. Jesus declares that all who come to him by faith receive his identity. They are new creations. They are remade. And the image they bear is the one who is their head, who is Christ. They are children of God, never rejected, always accepted, eternally loved. Is this your identity tonight? Jesus offers it to all who believe in him. It is an identity that will not change due to age, ability, or circumstance, an eternal, unchanging identity that is supposed to shape all that you are and all that you do. Do you know this identity? And if you say yes, let me challenge you. Do you actually live by this identity? Because I have met so many children of God who act like God rejects them. I have met so many people who profess Christ but base their worth on others. That's got to be the most tragic thing this world sees. Those loved by God, thinking that his love is insufficient, and they need the approval of others. What does that tell the watching world about how great we think our God is? Oh, beloved, is Christ's identity truly yours tonight? From Jesus' identity, we move to his action. Jesus did more than visibly humble himself before his disciples. Jesus did the lowest job of the servant, as I've mentioned. Now, why does he do this? Again, he's illustrating to them what is about to happen. Jesus is going to give his life for his people in the most humiliating way known at that time. And he's going to do it to cleanse them from their sins. And verse 1 summarizes what Jesus visually displays in his foot washing. Jesus loved his own. The last part of verse 1 should be personal to all who profess it. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I challenge you tonight, if you say, I am a child of God, tonight when you go home, I want you to do this. I want you to read verse 1 and do this. Having loved Jonathan, or insert your name there. Having loved and put your name there, who were in the world, he loved Jonathan to the end. He loved Christian to the end. He loved Henry to the end. Because this verse is supposed to be personal. Christ's action is not only to love, but to love his own to the end. And John here uses a double entendre, two meanings here. Of course, the end here refers to Jesus' death, but it also is a word that stands for completion or fulfillment. Did Jesus love his disciples all the way to the last breath of his earthly life? Yes and amen. But Jesus also loved them fully and completely, so there was nothing to add to that love. And there will be nothing ever to add to that love. And the same goes for you. John is encompassing here the totality of what Jesus does for his people. Jesus loved his own, so that he humbled himself and did what we would not. And Peter, again, is the perfect illustration about how we react. We respond in this way: no, Jesus, do not humble yourself for my sake. Don't do it for me. And notice what Jesus' response was to Peter. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You see, so many people like aspects of Jesus, but they don't like the totality of Jesus, because the totality of Jesus depends. We must depend on Jesus for absolutely everything. Jesus does not only remove the stubborn stains of the worst sins and leave the little ones for you to fix. No, no. You need Jesus to remove all of it. Jesus loved you, and therefore he makes you a new creation. And Jesus' love is so encompassing that your entire identity is now wrapped up in him. Jesus, as he's symbolically washing the disciples' feet, he's not establishing another sacrament, but he's revealing what he does for all who are united to him by faith. And notice what he states in verse 10. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. See, Jesus does more than remove all your sins once and for all at the cross. Jesus continually cleanses you in this life. He died once for sins, but Scripture states he is now interceding for you by removing all spot and blemish from his church. Jesus' action of salvation is ongoing in your life, even at this very moment. You are always dependent upon Christ to cleanse you in this life. There will never be a moment in this life where you can look to Jesus and say, good, it's done. No. He's constantly cleansing us. He's constantly removing spot or blemish. Why? Because our feet get dirty with sin. Jesus' action, his love for us, so that he cleanses us completely and fully and never gives up on us, leads us to Jesus' command. And we find Jesus' command contained in verses 13 through 20. And his command is twofold. First, it's a call to follow, and second, a duty to fulfill. Christ highlights the call in verses 13, 15, and 16. Jesus stresses his position in ours. Jesus is our superior, and so we follow his example. Jesus is not our equal or a friend or a life coach who makes good suggestions. He is our king, our teacher, our Lord, and so we follow him even when it makes us uncomfortable. Our place is always in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus doesn't need your input about his church or his world or even your life. He loves you, yes, but he is your superior in all ways, and so you follow him. This means our pride has to go. That very pride that caused Peter to recoil at the thought of his king washing his feet, that pride must go in all of us. We must be willing to humble ourselves before our God and wait for him to do his sanctifying work in us. We humble ourselves and we obey his commands, even when we do not understand what is happening. And that leads us to our duty. Jesus sums up our duty in verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Now, if you and I misinterpret this parabolic teaching, we conclude that Jesus literally wants us to wash one another's feet. I really don't want you to wash my feet. Feet kind of gross me out. Don't ever be tempted. You'll see me run away. This is not what Jesus is having here. Jesus is illustrating a servant's life. We are to serve, and specifically we are to serve one another, and how we are to serve is we must be willing to do the lowest position. To give you a visual illustration that we can all relate to as families, as individuals, when that full toilet overflows, you don't look around at coffee time going, where's the elder? Where's the minister? No, you roll up your sleeve and go, give me the plunger. Because if my God would die for me, then surely I can unplug a toilet. You and I have to grasp what this means. And the way Jesus grabs your attention is notice who he serves. And your eye isn't to fix on Peter. Your eye is to fix on the guy who's mentioned three times. Judas. Verse 1, verse 11, verse 18. Jesus was willing to humble himself and serve his betrayer. Our duty is to serve even those who would betray us. As God has already told us, we are to have mercy on our enemies. And here Jesus is visually demonstrating it for you and I. There's a tendency in the visible church to become consumers and not servants. When we lose focus of the duty to serve, we begin to think that the church is created for me and my family. And the focus becomes about what I want and how I think it should be done and what pleases me and the needs I think the church should meet. And Lord willing, you grasp how horrible and dangerous and destructive that is. And Lord willing, Jesus has grabbed your attention enough with this passage that you grasp that is anti-gospel, actually. Because those who actually follow Jesus are all about service, not consuming. Our duty to Jesus is to serve one another as he has served us. As he lovingly gave his life, so we are to lovingly give our lives for the sake of one another. This doesn't mean jumping in front of a bullet. This means willing to sacrifice our time, talent, and treasure for the good of someone else. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine what a church would look like? Well, praise God, you and I don't have to. Acts 2 describes it this way. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And just in case you and I may think, well, that was for a special time, Paul then mentions to us the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians. Listen to how he describes these churches. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Jesus' command is that all who are identified by him will follow him in his generous servitude. This can take many forms: visitation, prayer, acts of mercy, generous giving, hospitality to one another and strangers, and of course, forgiving one another. It's a duty that comes from knowing who we actually are. That we are the body of Christ, that he is our head, and therefore we must follow his example. Do you and I, who profess to know Jesus, follow him in service to one another? As Jesus revealed his identity, actions, and commands in this text, has Jesus got your attention? Are your minds and hearts engaged with the implications of what Jesus has demonstrated here? Are we following his example and humbly serving one another? Or are we making salvation about me, myself, and I? As you ponder these things, I want to conclude with probably the most sobering fact of this text. That night, there was one who heard, saw, and experienced, and hardened his heart. Jesus washed his feet. Jesus warned him. He had consumed all that Jesus had taught for 3 years, yet his heart was so hard that Judas would still betray Jesus. Beloved, Judas stands as a warning to everyone who reads this text and who hears the gospel. Are you and I obedient servants of Christ, following him in servitude? Or are we paying lip service to him and doing our own? May God grant that you and I are people who follow our servant King, confident that Christ is ours and we are his, so that the nations marvel at his love being demonstrated in us as we serve one another. Let us pray. Most merciful.